Today's second reading is from Colossians 3, verse 12, to Colossians 4, verse 1. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other, and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Instructions for Christian households. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven.
A couple of weeks ago, I shared with you about our early days in Bolivia, that time where we felt disoriented as we were navigating culture and language and all of the things that come when you move into a new place that's unfamiliar. And how during that season, that whole meaning of abide that we talked about really came home for us. It was a season of waiting, but it was really a season of us learning to trust God and to trust that anything we might accomplish in our work would come through our abiding in Christ. It was a time where we learned to wait, to just be settled in a place. And as we did, we actually began to notice some things in our travels. And that was how deeply fragmented and fractured so many people's lives had become. Not simply because of poverty, not simply because of circumstance, but because they'd come to believe stories about themselves that were simply not true. Stories of shame, stories of worthlessness, stories of limitation. And these stories shaped how they saw themselves. It shaped how they related to others. It formed how they moved through the world. And nowhere did we see this more clearly than in the microfinance program that I'd been tasked to assist. Most of our clients were women, cottage industry, small business, lots of sewing and making of food. But we were connecting with these women at a very, very real level where their livelihoods were met. And it was a successful program. We saw many new businesses started. We saw lives changed and livelihoods changed. But one thing that caught our attention was when the women would come and interact with our team. They would come into the space. They would be coming for various reasons, but they would always struggle to make eye contact. Now, I thought at first this was cultural, and I remember asking one of my Bolivian colleagues, what's behind this? Why are they lowering their eyes? And his answer surprised me. It's shame. They're ashamed to be poor. And so when they come into this space, these offices, they don't feel confident enough. They don't feel worthy enough to engage with us eye to eye. And some of that's a power dynamic. Some of that was, this was an office, which was a formal place. But most of it was because they had bought into these stories. That resulted in us hiring this brilliant young woman from La Paz, a Christian psychologist, who we tasked with working with these recipients to help them grasp a larger vision, a larger story of them being image bearers of the Most High God. And this initiative was born out of our belief that if we could help them improve their sense of self, that would positively impact their success in their businesses. And overall, it was remarkable. We saw this happen. We saw in initiative after initiative, lives changed and businesses changed. But there's one particular woman that stands out for me. And I remember it clearly, how deeply her life was transformed by this experience in working with this brilliant, brilliant young woman. When we first met her, her whole countenance was beaten down. She didn't just lower her eyes. It was almost like she was just cowering when she came in. And her story had convinced her that she had little to offer. And she'd come to believe that her circumstances, her story, defined her worth. But as she was working with our program, and as she started to grasp this larger vision, this larger story, she began to see herself the way Jesus sees her. And those old stories began to slowly lose their grip and power. We watched her confidence grow month after month. Her business began to flourish. Her life began to flourish as Jesus was reshaping her understanding of who she was. And it changed not only her business, it changed not only her faith, it changed not only the way that she approached work, it impacted everything in her life, her relationships, her leadership, and she even began to gain enough confidence that she started to take on more important roles, even stepping into leadership within her church, becoming a leader, becoming a teacher, and ultimately an elder and eventually a board chair. It was a remarkable thing to see. From a cowering woman who believed a lie to a woman who was leading others into freedom and a new story that she'd received. Utterly transforming. And for me, what I witnessed in her life, in this movement from brokenness toward wholeness, was this living example that when Jesus makes us whole, every part of our life begins to change. She became, for me, a lived example of what Paul writes about when he commands the church to put on and take off, like we talked about last week. Put on the things of Christ. Take off the things that keep us in bondage. I think that's what our current series is all about. Living whole in a fractured world. It's about that journey toward wholeness, toward freedom, toward embracing the bigger story. And I've noticed in my travels that one of the most fractured areas that we find in human life can be found within our work. Not just paid work, but the many ways that God calls us to interact with our society, our community, our lives. And one of the signs of wholeness is that we stop dividing our lives into categories, things that Jesus never divided in the first place. I think that's the core here. I think this is what Paul's letter to the Colossians is trying to draw us toward. And from our text this morning, I've come to believe in playing in this sandbox of a theology of work for so long that a healthy vocation flows from a whole life formed by Jesus. You want me to say it again? I will say it again. A healthy vocation flows from a whole life formed by Jesus. And the problem is, we often approach it the other way around. So often we define ourselves by what we do. And I find it interesting that one of the very first questions we ask when we meet new people is, what do you do? What is it about our culture that tells us that our identities are attached to our work, to our performance, to our success? Why should I be counted as special because I do such and such or I've achieved such and such? Our value and our worth is rooted in the fact that you are loved by God and made in His image. And yet we still seem to get attached to this image of our work. And I've come to believe this fractures us. Because whenever we look to something or someone other than Christ to tell us who we are, our lives will begin to divide. We start living with this competition of identity, competing loyalties, competing stories, and the risk is that we can begin to believe them. And we can begin living as if Jesus belongs to Sunday and work belongs to the rest of the week. Faith occupying one part of my life and everything else occupying another. But Scripture just simply does not allow for that kind of division. Because Jesus is not Lord of Sunday. He is Lord of all days. And that brings us to the passage that Cam read for us this morning. The Apostle Paul also refuses this kind of division. And for Paul, the solution to fragmentation in life and work is not better work. It's a transformed life. And so in this passage that deeply informs a theology of work, we begin with character. Paul begins with our character. And he nudges us once again into community, starting with Jesus. Before Paul teaches the church how to work, he focuses first on our formation. Because healthy work grows out of a whole life. And so Paul begins not with vocation, but with formation. And it's his desire that the people of Christ would become whole people, healed people. It was his desire that the people of Colossae would embrace compassion and kindness, grow in humility and love and Christ-likeness. And that they would do so together in community. Because Paul knows that what's happening within us will eventually show up around us. If we live a divided life internally, we will pour out a divided life externally, and it begins to impact those that we touch. Our world often leaves us with this division. Our inner lives and those wounds that we carry tend to creep out into those other parts of our world. Paul's presenting here a very different way of life, a renewed life, a new humanity formed in Jesus and through Jesus. And while he's not using the language of abide here, this is really what he's describing. A life transformed through union with Christ and participation with Christ's community. And Paul's point is actually quite simple here. When it comes to thinking about our work, a fragmented person creates fragmented work. It's simple. Healthy work begins with healthy people. And it's not about becoming a better person so we can become better workers. Rather, Paul's point is that Jesus is creating this new humanity, and wherever this new humanity goes, the character of Christ goes with it. Into our homes, our churches, and into our workplaces, into every sphere of life. Before God changes what we do, he changes who we are. And through Jesus, we become this new kind of people. A new people with a new center, a new source of peace, a new way of life, a brand new allegiance, a brand new way of seeing the world. And that's what Paul is pointing to. He's pointing to this allegiance in Christ. And it's remarkably simple. The peace of Christ, the word of Christ, the lordship of Christ is what holds us together. It's what holds this new humanity as one community. Because Jesus is knitting us together as one family. We become a people formed together, marked by peace and grace. We become a community that worships, encourages, and teaches one another. And then Paul expands this vision beyond our character, beyond our community, into our everyday life, which is why he says in verse 17, whatever you do and say, do it as a representative of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Can you hear that? Whatever you do, not some things, not church things, everything, do it for Jesus. Paul refuses to allow life to be divided into these categories. He refuses to separate worship from work. He refuses to separate faith from vocation. He does not want our Sunday and our Monday to be completely different because Jesus is Lord everywhere. And this is really the allegiance issue that we're talking about here. Now, the deepest question becomes not so much what I do, although this is important and meaningful. The deepest question becomes, who does my life belong to? Because every person serves something. Something always sits on the throne of our lives. And the question is never whether we worship. The question is what we worship. But Paul says there's only one rightful king, only one who's willing, who's able and permitted to sit on our thrones, and that's Jesus Christ. And when Christ sits on the throne, everything else begins to find its proper place. Our communities, our relationships, our ambitions, even our work. And when this happened, when Christ rules at the center, entire relationships are changed. Entire communities are made whole. And that's what we saw in El Alto. Now, I think it's important to acknowledge as we get to this section, it feels a little awkward to hear. The modern sensibility, Paul speaking about household relationships in ways that challenge us as contemporary listeners. I think we can be instinctively, we might pull back because we see these things through modern categories and modern debates. But I want us to remember, Paul is speaking to a first century household context, not a 21st century household context. And the basic social, economic, and vocational units of the ancient world landed right here in the household. It really was in many ways a family business. The household was where authority was exercised, resources were managed, and daily work took place. What is remarkable is not so much that Paul addresses these relationships. Everyone would have expected that. What is remarkable is how he goes about addressing them, reshaping everything around the lordship of Jesus Christ. And Paul speaks directly to wives, children, and slaves. People in that time who would have possessed very little social status or public voice. It would not have been a common thing for a teacher to be addressing those three groups. And he addresses them as people capable of hearing and responding to Christ. Each person has dignity. Each person has responsibility. Each person can stand before the Lord as an image bearer of God. And we don't want to miss what Paul is doing here. He is repeatedly placing limits on the use of power. Husbands are called to love. Fathers are warned not to discourage their children. Masters are reminded that they themselves answer to Jesus, something that today we go, of course. But in that moment, listening to that first sermon, it would have been radical, utterly turning everything upside down. Take slavery, for example. Even here, Paul redirects attention from human authority toward the lordship of Jesus Christ. And Paul's not presenting slavery as God's ideal, nor is he simply baptizing the social arrangements of the Roman world. Instead, he is pointing to what happens when every relationship between husbands and wives, parents and children, slaves and masters, is brought under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Once Jesus becomes the highest authority, every human claim to absolute authority begins to unravel. We live today in a very different world because of the subversive nature of Paul's letters. We can connect the dots to the freedom in Christ that we have today, because he was undermining the things that kept women, slaves, and children in bondage. And the result's a different kind of world, a different kind of community, a community where authority becomes service, power becomes stewardship, and leadership becomes self-giving. Paul is redirecting attention away from human authority toward the lordship of Jesus. And that matters for our understanding of work. Most of us simply aren't in a position to redesign the systems we live and work within, but we can become different kinds of people within them. And history reminds us that transformed people often become agents of transformation. Not merely accepting broken systems, but helping to reshape them through a faithful presence. People whose character, relationship, and allegiances have been transformed by Jesus, when they exist in our systems, they will slowly transform them from within. And that brings us directly to thinking through our own work. What does a whole work look like? And I think it's remarkable here. I think it's remarkable that Paul is writing about this. He doesn't call for a change to work. He calls for a change to the worker, beginning with submission to Christ. He's repeatedly directing our attention away from the earthly masters, back to Jesus. And our circumstances may not have changed, but Paul is saying in Jesus, the meaning behind our work has utterly changed. We work for Jesus. And this transformation to our ordinary work changes into acts of discipleship where we begin to work with integrity, from conviction, and cease working for human approval and working from a place of character with compassion, humility, and patience. It's about living a Sunday life on Monday morning. And so the deeper question becomes not so much the kind of work I am to do, but the kind of person I am to become while doing it. And what Paul is saying is that Jesus changes why we work. And we can see this most clearly when Paul says to slaves, honor your master. Do not work just for what the eye can see. Slaves had very little social standing, virtually no legal standing, no economic hope. In the ancient world, slaves did not inherit. Inheritance belonged to sons and heirs. But Paul tells them, you will receive the inheritance of the Lord. I mean, think about how radical that is. The world's told them they owe nothing. They're owed nothing. And Paul tells them that in Jesus, they are going to inherit everything. Their future is not determined by their position or lack thereof. It is determined by Jesus, and this changes the meaning of their work entirely. Yes, the world says your work matters because of what you earn. Paul is saying your work matters because of whom it serves. And that is enormously freeing, especially for those whose workplaces are challenging. And we all remain at risk of looking for our identity in our work and our workplaces. Success and recognition still drive us. Status still tempts us. And Paul is calling the church to look beyond all of that. Work matters. It matters deeply, but it's not the ultimate thing. Christ is our ultimate. And when Christ is our Lord, when Jesus is sitting on our throne, work finds its proper place. And notice what Paul is doing here. He's taking the ordinary parts of life and placing them firmly under the lordship of Jesus so that work is no longer merely a way of earning a living. It becomes a place where we faithfully represent the character and kingdom of Jesus in the world, because whatever we do, we are to do it in service of Christ. A healthy vocation flows from a whole life formed by Jesus. When Christ forms us, workplaces change. When Christ shapes our allegiance, churches change. When Christ draws us closer to Him and we abide, families change. That's the vision Paul has for the Christian life. Not a Sunday faith and a Monday vocation. Not worship in one place and work in another, but a Sunday life on Monday morning, a life where every sphere, every relationship, every responsibility is gathered under the lordship of Jesus, gathered under the cross. I think back to that woman in El Alto. What changed her life was not merely a more successful business. It was when she discovered who she was in Jesus. And as Christ shaped her identity, her work changed. Her confidence changed. Her leadership changed. Even her church changed. And it didn't begin, this transformation, with a new job or a better business. It began with a new allegiance to Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what Paul is calling us to. When Jesus becomes our Lord, even our ordinary work becomes holy ground. So what do we do with this? How do we live this story? I've come to see that fragmentation occurs when our lives are divided into these competing loyalties, the competition for our identity, a competition for our loves. Wholeness emerges when every sphere of life is gathered under that rule of Jesus, so that healthy vocation can, in fact, flow out of our whole life formed by Christ. And so where do we begin? There's three questions I invite you to ask yourself this morning. Who sits on your throne? Paul's challenge is simple. Whatever you do, do it in the name of Jesus. Not some things, not church things, everything. Is there an area of your life that remains disconnected from Christ? Disconnected from His authority, a relationship, a habit, a fear, an ambition? What would it look like to place that area under the rule of Jesus? Who am I becoming? Our work is never simply about what we accomplish. It's always shaping us day by day, choice by choice, conversation by conversation. We're always on the road to becoming someone. Which road are you on? Are you becoming more compassionate, more humble, more patient? Are you becoming the person, as Dallas Willard says, if Jesus were you, you'd be like this? It's such a helpful way of looking at it. So you're to be Christ-like, but not like Christ. To be the best version of yourself as if Jesus were you? Or is your work forming you in a different direction? And who am I serving? Tomorrow morning, most of us will return to our ordinary work. Meetings, customers, projects, household responsibility, volunteer commitments. The ordinary things, the ordinary work that fills our lives. And Paul's reminder is this. You are serving Christ Jesus. Your worth is not found in your productivity. Your identity is not found in your achievements. Your future is not secured by your success. It is secured by Jesus, and when Christ sits on the throne, work finds its proper place. Not as our Savior, not as our identity, but as one of the primary places where we participate in the life and mission God intends for His people. because a healthy vocation flows from a whole life formed by Jesus. When we abide in Him, our work no longer has to carry the weight of providing our value. We're free to work diligently, serve faithfully, and love generously, not because we are trying to earn significance, but because we have already received it in Jesus. That's the invitation of this passage, to bring everything, including our work, under Christ's authority, to see every task, every responsibility, and every opportunity as an act of worship, to remain connected to the vine so that His life flows through our lives, because wholeness is not found in working harder. It's found in abiding deeper. And from that place of wholeness, we become the kind of people who bear fruit wherever God has planted us. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that you freed us from the endless striving, the constant pressure of the tyranny of the urgent. Lord, the overwhelming responsibility to somehow build our lives and set our significance. That, Lord, in abiding in your Son, in putting on those things of wholeness, in living our lives under Christ's lordship, we're made whole. And Lord, I pray specifically for anyone here this morning or anyone listening who has a particular difficulty with their workplace. I pray for those who are struggling with meaningful work. I pray for those who are looking for work and finding it difficult. I pray for those who have retired and are trying to figure out what life looks like when they don't have work. Lord, I pray that each and every one of us would be released from the burden of trying to prove ourselves by what we do. And Lord, I pray increasingly that we would become a community that doesn't stop asking what we do, but begins by asking who we are. And that our value is found simply because we are loved by you. Lord, may we be a witness and a testimony to a world that is stuck on the ever-turning wheel, never getting anywhere, always looking for more. Lord, for those who are climbing the social ladder, for those who get to the top and find out it's been leaning against the wrong wall all along, I pray you bring them healing, grace. Bring them back down to earth, that place of freedom where you live. Lord, we thank you for your word and for the freedom and grace you give us. May we all be on that journey from brokenness to wholeness. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.